All right. Let's pause now and begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Let's pray. Most Holy Father, we ask that in your mercies that you hold forth to us in Christ Jesus, we may have all of your appointed blessings in this Sabbath day. We pray that we may have the help of the Spirit to make a right use of this day. We pray for our time of study now that we may understand quickly and clearly, and that we may love your truth, embracing it. We pray that we might have the Spirit's help to live according to it. We ask these things for the glory and honor of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
We have been focusing on how we should apply those principles that we discerned from, especially Genesis 1 and 2. You remember we followed the pattern that we find in Scripture about how we should discern God's purposes, His designs, His directions with regard to marriage and sexuality. In the Scriptures, we see Christ, we see Paul pointing back to Genesis. We focused upon those passages, discerning what God holds forth as His design there, and we discovered that the rest of the Scriptures reflect those same things, give clarity to what we discerned, and we discerned four interconnected principles. And you remember what those were? Marriage is a covenant. And in that, we recognize a vow that takes place between the man and the woman, the husband and the wife, that has public ramifications. We looked at marriage and that union, that covenant union, as being also complementary by God's design. And in that complementarity, we recognize God designed that complementary union to be a sexual union of man and woman, described by God as one flesh, a one flesh union. And that one flesh union God designed to be procreative. Those four things, at least, we can discern as God's design, His purpose, and you see that they are connected. They are related to each other inseparably. Now, as we discussed marriage as a covenant union, we emphasized that this is a vow between the husband and wife that has public ramifications. We touched on that a bit. Remember, the nature of that covenant is such that it requires, again, at least three characteristics. You remember what those are? That vow, that promise of husband and wife in a public covenanting requires what? What are they vowing to each other? At least those three things: exclusivity, right? Fidelity and permanence, right? You all remember that? That vow between husband and wife is that they will be faithful to each other, exclusively faithful to each other, and perpetually, so long as they both shall live, right? That's the nature of that promise, that public covenant. God is the one who has made that so that when marriage is engaged, there is that vow included. Whether it is acknowledged properly by the couple or not, it is designed by God and witnessed by Him as entailing, necessarily requiring, that kind of promise. So any engagement in that kind of relationship is a covenantal relationship, even if the parties involved, the husband and the wife, are not fully acknowledging that. God still holds them to that. It is still that kind of relationship by God's design. One involving and entailing fidelity, exclusivity, and permanence. It is necessarily public as well. And you can recognize that because the nature of that fidelity, exclusivity, and permanence requires that others know and protect it. Does that make sense? If we have a promise of faithfulness and exclusiveness and permanence and nobody else recognizes it, then it's readily broken and not protected publicly. It has to be something that's public-facing, so that it's properly protected, so that that covenant is guarded publicly. And that, too, relates to the purposes God has built into the marriage union. If it is going to be, as we get down to procreative, again, that has to be guarded, that has to be protected. Whose children are these? You know, there are obligations that flow from that. So we see that that covenant is a public covenant between those two, witnessed and designed by God. Secondly, we discussed marriage, the marriage union, as a complementary union. True in both the bodily aspect of the union and the roles of the husband and wife, the functional aspects of the relationship, even apart from the bodily aspect. And we pointed out that this means there's a divinely appointed order in marriage that is not merely a social convention, but is designed as a complementary union by God. We were looking at certain scriptures that highlight that. We looked at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 32 last week. And there we find marvelous language used by the apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, showing us that the relationship of the husband to the wife has a divinely appointed order. And Paul seats that, of course, in the archetypal revelation about marriage, the Genesis account. And he points out that that relationship involves a head, a leader, and one who is devoted in an obedient fashion to that leader. And he points out that God's design in that is to show forth the relationship that God has with his people in Christ and the church. And he interweaves that truth with the expression of the complementarity of the union of husband and wife, and points out to us that there's a loving, mutual devotion that's built into that, that involves mysteries of the church and Christ, and that there is a beautiful aspect to that complementarity, that when the husband is devoting himself to his wife in that way that reflects the reality that is supposed to be seen in that relationship, the reality of Christ and the church, that there's a beautiful devotion there, a mutual devotion of love. This involves, though, an order and a relationship of head to body, is the language that Paul uses. Now, I'm going to read a couple of the other passages we mentioned. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, and 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, and 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. We should have in mind, as we consider this, how offensive such a view is in our day, and recognize the duty we have to winsomely and gladly live out this relationship. Remember, I gave a quotation from John Stone Street last week, and it's very important that we have in mind some of the things he's highlighting. Remember, let me read it to you again. Marriage is one of those great gifts that if you go back, let me start farther back in the quotation. He refers to the lack of understanding that millennials might have with regard to marriage. And he says, where would they have seen the beauty of lifelong married love lived out? The collapse of marriage hasn't been because there was some kind of great debate that happened with an argument for marriage and against marriage. It happened in the imagination, not in any sort of argument, and we lost that. It's time to rebuild marriage, stop talking about defending it, and rebuild it. There's not much left to defend on a cultural level. Marriage is one of those great gifts that if you go back throughout church history, there are four or five key moments where the church found itself in a very sexually broken culture and offered marriage as a good gift back to the world that it really is. When Christians occupy the world in such a way that gives good gifts, it really is meaningful. So as we live out these four things that we've highlighted, that we've discerned, these four principles about marriage, we need to understand that we're in a context, as Stone Street highlights, we're in a context where these things aren't recognizable. There has been a great deal of fumbling on the part of those who ought to know and love these things, so that as our culture looks around, as the young grow up in our culture, they don't see the beauty of what God has designed here. When they look around, they see nothing but more brokenness. We should have in mind our duty to love these things and to live these things with our whole heart, so as to offer back to a broken context something whole and wholesome. So we have those things in mind. These things, as we live them, will be found to be offensive because of the brokenness of our culture. We live them gladly, not with any embarrassment. We embrace these things gladly because we know the designer. We know the creator who appointed this wholesome relationship to be this way. So turning, we read Ephesians 5 last week, turning to Titus 2, 3 through 5. Paul says, the older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Notice, then, that this relationship of complementarity is not a private thing only, but that there is a community obligation so that older women teach younger women that complementarity. We understand the biblical principle that where we find God describing a duty, all of the related duties that reflect upon that and shine out from it are to be in mind. So, just as it's a duty, especially for the older women, to be encouraging, teaching, living out, being an example of that complementarity, that relationship of love for the family, love for the children, love and submission to the husband. So, the husbands should have plenty of opportunity as they grow older to be living out, exemplifying the kind of sacrificial devotion to the wife and leading in the home. So we need to understand, as Paul uses the language here of an example and a teacher that the older woman should be to the younger, this involves, again, that public aspect of that covenant. There are obligations that we have toward each other to exemplify that relationship. Catch what that means. As a husband, I not only have the Ephesians 5 duties of that love, the washing of my wife spiritually, caring for her spiritually, sacrificing myself for her good. I not only have that obligation privately to her, I have an obligation to live that way to her so that I'm being an example to others. It's a public-facing relationship in that way. And that's made explicit here in the language Paul uses in Titus chapter 2 about the older women instructing, teaching the younger women with regard to this complementarity. Her being a homemaker and being good and obedient to her own husband. Note the way he closes it, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. We have that obligation to live in this way, that we are a good testimony as well. Look as well at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Again, as Paul gave a mutuality of obligation there, Peter gives us another set of instructions showing that mutual obligation of the relationship of the husband and the wife. We see, especially with regard to the husband and what Peter says there, an obligation that is easily missed by him. As has been pointed out by teachers before, in relation to this particular obligation, men have a tendency to be those who are desirous of a challenge, who aspire to conquering, and as a result, it's natural for a man, to whatever extent he experiences those challenges, those desires, to aspire to victory, to conquer, whether it is in athletic events, or in his career, or in home improvements, in any area, there's a tendency for a man to want to conquer something, and to feel the value of rising above, of having the strength to overcome. Now, that is a great virtue to be cultivated in a man, but it is a great vice if he uses those tendencies and that capacity as the form of his relationship with his wife. She is not one that he should look at in terms of that overcoming, that conquering, that, as it were, competition. In his relationship with her as his wife, he is to value her frailty. That's very different than his aspirations for conquest. I understand that that aspiration for conquest is a part of what drives a man to pursue a woman. And I'm not talking about that that desire to capture her heart, as it were. Sure, you know, that's the man's natural tendency for that aspiration to conquest is something that may be a part of how he pursues the woman that he loves. But in the intimacy of the relationship with her, he is directed by God, through Peter, by the inspiration of the Spirit, to value in her the things that he may not recognize in himself. Right? As a man, it's not something that we value, being frail. Right? We consider that not a virtue for a man. Right? And so it may not be natural to us to have that disposition toward a wife. And yet that's our obligation. Insofar as she's frail, insofar as she's the weaker vessel, so far she ought to be honored in that, because God designed her to be that so that she complements, so she coordinates differently than a man in his personality and design. Her personality and design will complement in that way. That's to be valued. That's to be honored by the husband. Let me read it to you again. It's verse 7. Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. You see that his urging of spiritual obligations to the husband is that he have an understanding disposition toward his wife, that he's quick to understand, and that his honoring her is in direct relationship to her being the weaker vessel. And it's such an obligation that the lack of obedience here hinders the prayers of a Christian man. I don't know about you, but I want my prayers heard. I desperately need my prayers to be heard. I don't need to be under that fatherly displeasure, that discipline of God, where I have, as it were, brass ceilings over my head, as the old saying is, so that my prayers feel as though they get no farther than just above my head. I need to be heard by God. I desperately need His help. Well, the apostle warns us that if we fail in this, that God may very well discipline us, making the heavens seem as brass, making it seem as though I have no understanding, no condescension from my Heavenly Father. How appropriate that discipline. I'm called to have understanding and condescension, that yieldedness of my own mind and heart toward the weaker vessel, and honor her in it. She's to be treasured precisely because she is that weaker vessel, the one that's different than the man. Wives, again, the apostle instructs with regard to reverence, with regard to obedience, giving Sarah as the example, calling Abraham Lord. This is something that's seen as oppressive and offensive in our culture. We need to know otherwise. We need to know that there is a mutual devotion that God has designed so that there's something beautiful held forth in this submission and reverence of the wife to the husband. And in the context, we see that Peter says that obligation is not only when you have a good husband. He starts out with her desire to win her husband's heart. And he says, even where he is not one that's a devoted Christian, you should live as one toward him, keeping your obligations, that he may be won over, that God may use this as a means. So, we note in these passages that these duties don't only apply in the isolation or in the narrow scope of just the husband and the wife or just a young woman in childbearing years. Paul instructs that there should be a teaching relationship. There's a multi-generational responsibility involved in cultivating the right relationships in marriage. Within the church, this reflects that public aspect to the marriage union, as we mentioned previously. There's a mutual social responsibility for building up the complementarity and the complementary duties of husband and wife within our place and calling. So, marriage as a complementary union is not just talking about our specific obligations as husband and wife, but also we have obligations to make much of that complementarity through giving a good example, through instruction to each other in keeping with our place and calling. Any questions or comments here before we move to that third principle? The third principle, marriage is a sexual union. We see that this builds on the complementarity. That's something explicit in the text. God makes that very clear, that complementary, though wider in scope than just the physical union, it entails this as well as another principle. Marriage is a sexual union. This means that the power, energy, and appetite of sexual union has a divinely appointed purpose, and it has a moral context. What I'm getting at here is what I mentioned earlier, a couple classes back, that we have a tendency to learn about sexuality from so many other angles. We begin to see those other angles as foundational. Those are what the sexuality of human beings, that those things define the sexuality of human beings. We add to that, we build on top of that foundation, biblical ideas. I want you to understand that's exactly backwards. That's entirely upside down. We need to have a biblical understanding of what our sexuality is. And then we may add to that those things which are helpful resources in the normal human endeavor of scientific investigation, medical investigation, psychiatric and psychological investigation, social investigation. But where we start makes all the difference in how we understand those things and what we make of those things. Let's take a look at a couple of scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8. First Thessalonians 4, starting at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Before I comment, let me read one other passage for you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Seeing how we are instructed here by Scripture with regard to the sexual relationship and the purity, the holiness with which it is to be held, we have a very different picture, a very different starting point than what we typically find in the world. We should understand that these duties mean that the husband and the wife must cultivate and nurture their desires toward one another so that they are ravished with each other. The husband is especially guided by Scripture to be ravished with his wife's beauty and with her body. Proverbs 5, verses 18 through 19. The nature of the sexuality of the relationship in marriage is such that we are to hold it with honor, that we are to maintain our own body with an eye toward that honor and purity. That's what the apostle says in 1 Thessalonians. We are to cultivate ourselves in every way physically, emotionally, mentally, with an eye toward the purposes God has for the sexuality of human beings. That means before marriage, we guard our heart, we guard our mind, we guard our eyes. We devote ourselves to the maintenance of our hearts and our bodies, our minds, for the use of God in relation to sexuality. God has a purpose for it. It's His invention. It's His creation. It's His beautiful thing to be used as He sees fit, as He has revealed. That's where we start. That's where we start with our understanding of what it is for us to be sexual beings. We start with what God's purposes are, His foundation. In marriage, we cultivate our hearts, our minds, our eyes, our bodies for the sexual purposes God has designed us to fulfill. And that is that we have complete devotion to the one that I have covenanted to love with fidelity, exclusivity, and permanence. This is where we start with what sexuality is, what it means for a human being to be a sexual being. This is where we start, where God starts it, where God describes it. Paul particularly instructs the maintenance of our body in such a way as to foster chastity and not to stir sin in others. Did you catch that in 1 Thessalonians? We should maintain our vessel, our body, in such a way that we don't stir up sin in ourselves or others. Because our sexuality has a purpose appointed by God, one which is described as honorable and holy. Chastity is not a very popular word in our day, is it? It's considered prudish at best, outdated. Something that fosters sexual conflict, right? You're suppressing your natural expressions of your sexuality and you're just going to end up all messed up, they'd suggest. Well, that's the portrayal if our starting place is somewhere other than the foundation God sets. We don't have to look too hard to see how much of a lie it is, too, when it comes from that perspective, with disease and brokenness. We start where God starts. Paul particularly instructs us that we must maintain the body in such a way as to foster chastity and not to stir sin in ourselves or others. This should be on our minds in determining, for example, how we dress and how we carry ourselves. We should ask, am I maintaining myself in a way that preserves sexual purity and exclusivity for myself and for others? Now, this is certainly difficult in our day because of how over-sexualized our culture is. But this means that what we cultivate in our relationships that lead up to marriage must honor and protect what belongs to marriage, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, and physically. And we must continue that with the new callings of expression when we are in marriage. So this means that nothing having to do with the sexuality of human beings is really neutral. Nothing about that sexuality is outside of or untouched by the moral foundations set by God. This is why we start with God's design, His moral foundations. And then we work out from there and understand other things in relation to that. So, you remember the controversies that arose back last year. Some articles were published criticizing courtship and advocating for dating. And, you know, God doesn't have a rubric for us about how we approach the marriage relationship. There are these 10 steps, and you have to move through them one after the other. And God didn't give us that kind of a rubric. And so frequently the conversations about courting and dating shoot past each other. They, you know, they're both concerned to preserve certain things and point out the problems with the other. And it's easy to miss in that debate that the real concern has to be preserving God's purposes for our sexuality in marriage. So we have to ask, not which rubric do I like better and am I going to defend? That's the wrong approach. What we need to ask is, how may I, in my situation, best honor God's purposes for sexuality as I build a relationship toward marriage? Some things that the courtship advocates are concerned to avoid and preserve and protect are indeed very important things. And so we might gather some wisdom from those who advocate that approach. But those who advocate a different method that's a little more conventional in our day might point out that there's not room in the courtship rubric for guarding against certain errors. Indeed, you may foster certain problems if you follow their rubric. We can listen to that debate with an aim toward gathering with wisdom ideas and principles that fit into God's standard. God didn't set a standard of courtship or dating. It is true that both of those approaches have their weaknesses. And it's good to read about those weaknesses so that we can avoid the things that might be cultivated inappropriately pursuing one of those methods. But our aim should be finding a method that preserves what God has designed in the building of that relationship. So, given what Peter says, given what Paul says, I'm going to approach that kind of relationship. I'm going to include a family context in some way. That's obviously something God has in mind, because the transition he describes has in view family. The departure from one family to form another. So family's not out of the picture, not irrelevant. My father and mother and the broader context of my family matter in building that relationship. God has it in view. I should have it in view. I am going to pursue the building of a relationship in such a way that fosters holiness and preserves sexual purity. What does that look like? Well, you know what? There's not one rubric, is there? It depends on several factors. But it should be approached with wisdom, with discernment, with an endeavor to make a judgment that we believe will best honor God's purposes for me and for that other person. Is that other person my husband? Well, not yet, the woman would say. Is that other person my wife? Well, not yet. And so that has something to do with how I approach that person. And I have obligations to preserve in that person chastity in how I dress, in how I comport myself, how I carry myself with that other person. These are the things that we should have in mind. They're foundational. They should be the most important things on our minds in every aspect of moving in that direction, pursuing that kind of a relationship. that requirement that we preserve and foster a chaste and holy and pure carriage, manner of life, in ourselves and in others, will form our mindset in our choice of clothing, in our choice of conversation, how we carry ourselves. Do you see that it's critical we start in the right place to end up living the way the apostles described there, Peter and Paul? If we start anywhere else, none of this makes any sense. If we start anywhere else, the question arises, why are you so uptight? Why do you dress conservatively? Why are you so, wound up about this stuff? Loosen up. Come on. The advertising industry puts a lot of stock in grabbing hold of you by your sexuality and your self-image. They want you... and why? Because there's a great deal of power and energy that's tied up in that capacity. God has a purpose for that. God has a purpose for that. It's not something that exists on its own for our use as we see fit. God designed us to have that kind of energy, that kind of disposition, those appetites. They have a purpose. We need to know what they are. They're God's purposes. They're God's designs. We need to honor them. They're not ours to do with as we please. They're His, and we treat them the way He's instructed us to treat them. Any questions or comments on this part, this third principle of the marital union, its sexual characteristics? I encourage you to look afresh at those passages I mentioned. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8, Hebrews 13, verse 4, Proverbs 5, verses 18 through 19, 1 Peter 3, 3 through 4. And consider, in light of those passages, are we starting where God has us start? And are we living out the things that God has in mind, preserving our own chastity, our own sexual purity, and the chastity and purity of others in our decisions, in our lifestyle, in our language, and so on? Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your mercies to us, that You give us Your word and give us clear instruction. Help us to love it and live according to it. We pray for the glory of our Savior. It is in His name we pray. Amen.